your presence and your glory, your holiness and your perfect. God, speak to us this morning in a tough passage, Lord, that none of us can attain. Only through the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, are welcome to slip on out and head back to children's worship. Mr. Rocky, you're not a child. Kindergarten through fifth grade. Although Stephanie may disagree at times. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. I encourage you to go with me to Malachi chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, we've got a stack of them back there that you're welcome to grab. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. I'd love to see those just disappear and we buy more. And so, never an excuse not to have a Bible if you come through the doors of North Hills. We are in the book of Malachi. This is week, I think, four that we're traveling through Malachi. And just honestly, by way of introduction, Malachi is just a tough book. I was talking to our elders this morning as we were praying and just kind of just saying, you know, it's a tough book, a tough passage. And I think Ryan and his user wits, you know, well, you chose it. I said, well, I didn't write it. And so God's word just through Malachi is just a, it's tough. It's difficult. You know, we started several weeks ago with verse 2 there, that I have loved you. And, you know, we cannot work through difficult passages. We cannot work through difficult books. We cannot work through difficult truths without remembering that God loves us. We can never deal with the difficulty of the Lord without being reassured that He loves us. And I know that's why Malachi starts his book with, I have loved you, and reminds the people, you know, because he knows the message he's bringing to the people. He knows the condition of his people. He knows how their hearts have strayed from the Lord, how they're dishonoring God in their worship and their marriages and their offerings and their lives and their priesthood and all the ways they're dishonoring God. He needs to remind them that those who are truly the Lord, that God loves them. And we need to remember that. He loves us. And even as parents, you know, as we have children, we understand, as we discipline children, as we work through difficult times with our children, we always reassure them that we love our children. And so that's how Malachi starts, is that affirmation that God, if you're with us several weeks ago, that He has loved us, He does love us, and He will always love us. And despite what our circumstances are, despite how we feel, God has a just an amazing love, absolutely amazing love for His people. And then Malachi begins with just his charges against Israel. And he begins there, first half of chapter 1, talking about how they have polluted the offerings, and how up until this point, he's been talking specifically to the priests, and how they have dishonored Him as Father and dishonored Him as Master. How they're bringing these, as we've been saying, these lame lambs and ganked up goats to the altar. These blemished and broken offerings they bring to the altar and expect God to still hear them and answer them. And we saw how God does not hear the prayers. He does not hear the prayers of those who are bringing these dishonorable offerings to Him. And so we can't just live however we want to. We can't embrace our sin and expect God to hear us. And so we've talked about the past few weeks at great length of how we cannot embrace our sin and still claim to follow Christ. You know, there's a great difference between struggling with sin and embracing sin. And Malachi is all about a people who are beginning to embrace sin and reveal that they're not truly the Lord's people. And so we've wrestled with this issue of embracing sin and living in sin. And as we do that, we reveal that we're not truly the Lord's, because you cannot love sin and love God with the same life. You cannot. Either you will love the Lord and follow the Lord, or you will love your sin and follow yourself and your pride away from the Lord. And so, and then last week we started chapter 2 and looked at the priesthood, and we looked at Levi, how Levi was a priest who lived to honor the Lord, and these priests who come from the tribe of Levi, who ultimately, or Levi was their father, was the beginning of this lineage of priests. We see how they are far from that priesthood, and ultimately looked at the high priest, who was Jesus Christ, and how we are all priests, and how we're not just, you know, the priests aren't just the preacher by any means. They're, as Christians, as followers of Christ, as it says in Peter, it says, we are royal priesthood who are called to live lives that are honoring to Christ. And so and how the people of Israel were straying from this, and how even today people who claim to be believers and claim to follow Christ are living lives completely contrary to that. And so this brings us this morning to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, as we finish this chapter. And so let's read this text, and then we'll back up and dive through it. Can we do that? Good, that's what we are going to do, okay? So here we go. Malachi 2:10 says, Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless one to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray again. Father, take this word. Lord, just press it into our hearts. Lord, massage this truth in our spirits. Help us to hear, Lord, from you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, let's kind of set up the context a little bit here. The past couple weeks, really since we've started Malachi has been talking to the priests of Israel, but now he changes his audience. You look in verse 10, and it says, have we not all one Father? Has God not created us? And so he's turned from speaking specifically to the priests. Now he's speaking to the whole nation of Israel. There's a couple ways you can interpret verse 10 when he says, have we not all one Father? And theologians are divided, and I think it's okay because both of them are good. In one sense, that it would seem that he's saying our one Father is not necessarily God, but it's Abraham. That we're all the same people. We're all the same people of God. We're all from the lineage of Abraham. And all the people he's talking to would definitely identify as Abraham's people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, and to say, no, we're all united, guys. We're all one family. We're one nation. And also, not only we're all in Adam, I mean, all in Abraham, we're all created by God. Now, we not all have one Father. Has not God created us? And so he turns his attention from the priest to all of Israel. And say, guys, we're all, I mean, in essence, one big happy family, right? You probably think we're all one dysfunctional, jacked up family, but we're one family. Now, we're all created by God. We're all from the lineage of Abraham. But here's what we're doing. We're faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our Father. And so he's talking now to Israel. And he brings up the fathers Abraham, and God has created them. And the point here is that we are the people of God, and we're created by God. We're from the lineage of Abraham, the one who has faith. He says we're the people of God, and he has to remind them of this because the message that he's about to give to them, this message of them, you know, not being unified, not being people who have shown love to one another and committed to one another, people who are not living in covenant. So he reminds them that we are a covenant people, because when they go back to Abraham, they think immediately of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. And so he reminds them they were created by God. They're from Abraham. And so Malachi is setting up his audience here. And in the same way, because we have a difficult text to work through this morning, we need to be reminded that this is a message for the people of God, that we too are created by God, and Abraham is our father. You say, wait, hold up.
I ain't Jewish. I don't think any, some of you may be Jewish. I don't know. I hadn't looked you up on ancestry.com. But it's not that the Abraham is our father biologically, but he is our father in faith. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to Christ and you're following God, then Abraham is your father in faith. Because it wasn't ultimately salvation didn't come through Abraham biologically, but it came through faith. And so all those who are in faith, Abraham is their father. A little bonus this morning. Here's your song. Father Abraham was one of the... What was it? Say I can't even. I am one of them. Okay, so y'all can sing that the rest of the day in your head. I don't sing. But Abraham is our father in faith. And so this morning, as we work through this passage about how not just Judah, but even we today have profaned the covenant, ultimately, have we have dishonored God through how we disregard marriage, we need to be reminded this message is for the church. This message is for the people of God. And you have your outline there. The first thing is this, that Christians should have a drastically different view of divorce than those outside the church. Christians should have a drastically different view than those outside the church of divorce. And I know this is a very sensitive subject, and I realize I understand that, but as Christians, we need to have a different view. We need to see it differently. And Malachi is reminding his audience that they are the people of God, and we need to be reminded this morning that those who are in Christ, that we need to be moved by God's Word, by what God's Word says about marriage, its covenant, and divorce. And so it's because of their bond in God and Abraham that there was this overwhelming unity in the nation of Israel. And the same way it should be for us. It is through God's love for us that He has called us His people and He has brought us Himself and we are God's elect. This should stir us to live and to honor God. But this was not happening in Israel. Just because they were created by God, they were reminded of this, they were reminded that they were all through Abraham, and they did nothing to be the people of God. And think about this. I mean, this nation of 2 million-plus Jews, they did nothing to be God's people, right? They were just born. In the same way, even today, we've done nothing to earn God's favor and salvation. We've done nothing to receive God's, as it says, unmerited grace by no work of our own. But because He has chosen us, because He has loved us, it should so motivate us to live lives that are honoring to the Lord. But this is not the case with Israel, and tragically, it's not the case with us today. But here's Malachi. He starts and he reveals to us quickly what kind of leader he is. We don't know much about Malachi outside of the book. He's mentioned it, I think, a couple times. But ultimately, we don't know much about him. But we see a lot right here. It says, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless one to another? Now, he throws himself under the bus with the nation of Israel. He says, we. And so he takes some responsibility here of their faithfulness, of their dishonoring the covenant of the Lord. That's not to say that he has gone through a divorce that he's about to talk about, how he has neglected specifically the covenant of marriage. But he's just saying it is so rampant in Israel that we as a people, that we need to recognize what we are doing and how we're dishonoring God. We need to recognize that we are faithless. He says, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? As Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So they are being faithless one another. There's this abomination that he's talking about here. So what is this abomination? Let me give you this word. I know we don't use that word a whole lot, but just a little theological definition for you about abomination. Abomination is a repugnant or detestable act, person, or thing. The idea of abomination derives from the specific demands of God's holiness makes upon His people. Adjectives frequently used for abomination in the Old Testament are abhorrent, loathsome, unclean, and rejected. I don't think it's a feel-good word. I don't think it's something we want to be associated with. But here Malachi is saying that an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So there is this repugnant, unthinkable sin that is happening in the camp. Right here amongst us, not outside the camp, not in the other nations, not in all those around us, but right here in Israel, there is an abomination that we are a part of. So what is this abomination? What is this wretched, repugnant sin that he's referring to? So he goes on.
For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And we've seen this all through Malachi so far, that they are profaning and desecrating the sanctuary and the altar and the house of the Lord, which he loves. And he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, just a little context there, in case you're maybe lost on this, Judah ultimately was the nation. This is, especially after the exile, this is the remaining people of Israel. And it says that we as, so this isn't just one guy here, but this as a nation, collectively, we are profaning the sanctuary of the Lord, that we are marrying to many people. It's rampant in the country that they are marrying the daughters of foreign gods. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And so there's a couple things happening here that you can see through this text and a little historical context sprinkled in. Let me just kind of sum up what's happening. The exile's already happened. They're coming back. Judah's kind of the one that's remaining. The people of God are here. You know, they're supposed to be married, you know, to their wives, you know, forever, just like we are today. The covenant of marriage has not changed. But what they're doing is these Jewish men in mass, in large numbers, they're divorcing their wives, and they're taking these younger wives from these pagan nations around them, and they're marrying them. So they're divorcing the wife for the youth. They're taking these new wives from these heathen nations, from these around them, and they're desecrating the temple of God because they're sinning. Not only are they divorcing their wives, but they're taking on wives they should not take on. So two things they're doing. They're divorcing their wives, and they're remarrying these heathen women. Now, we may need a little understanding what heathen means, because in our culture today, we say heathen. It's like a seven-year-old boy, right, who like messes, you know, like, you know, pulls girls' pee. You're a heathen. No, it's not a heathen. A heathen, simply put, is very similar to Gentile, really kind of a synonymous term. It's anyone outside the people of God. It's any nation outside of Israel. And the Hebrew people were forbidden to interact in any way with other nations. So if you were not, so their lives were to be to consume right there in Israel. They were not to deal with, especially marry people outside of Israel. That was the heathen nation, soon to be called the Gentiles. And so this was clear to the people of God that they should not take the heathen or the pagans, those outside of Israel, to be their wives. And the second thing they do, it says here in verse 3, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So in essence, they're doing this. They're blatantly sinning. They're dishonoring God. They are disregarding the covenant of marriage. And they're coming to church and saying, what's wrong? I mean, they're coming to the altar, and as some would say, weeping these fake crocodile tears and saying, God, why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you blessing me? Why don't you have your hand upon my life? So you come to the altar weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Just as we've seen in chapter 1, God is not going to listen. God does not respond to his people who are dishonoring him. And so they say, why does he not do this? And he gives them an answer of why they are not being heard by God. So despite this rampant divorce that is in Israel, that is in the camp, the fact that they are intermixing with pagan people, Israel still comes to the altar of the Lord and acts as if nothing is wrong. Wow. I mean, can you imagine that? These people who are immersed in sin, who are divorcing their wives just at this rampant rate, are marrying these pagan wives and taking on these foreign gods into their lives, and they come to the altar of the one true God as if nothing is wrong. So Israel, they need a little clarification of how they have wronged God. And of course, Malachi, as he's been doing, he gives it to them. And so he says, why does he not? Or they say, why does he not listen to us? Why does he not respond to us? Why is he not hearing our cries and accepting our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. And we could stop just right there for quite a while. And just the fact that God was witness,
And so often we live lives as if no one knows what's going on in our life except us. We can embrace our sins and have our pet sins if no one knows what's going on. But he reminds them, God is a witness. God knows, God sees, and he has witnessed, he has seen these marriages and how you have divorced and you have profaned this covenant. He has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. And so how did the people dishonor God? They were dishonoring God by how they disregarded marriage. And we dishonor God still today in how we disregard marriage. To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit that is in their union? And so what God has intended to be together forever, they have broken this covenant between them and their wife. They have divorced their wife. They have divorced each other, taken on these pagan women. They have completely disregarded marriage, and in doing so, have brought dishonor to the name of God. And God, as we reminded in chapter 1, he says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name will be feared amongst the nations." And Israel showing that they don't care any longer about the great name and the great king who is God. They're going to live their lives however they want to in complete disregard and dishonor to the great I am. They were blatantly disregarding the covenant of marriage by divorcing their older wives and seeking these younger pagan women. It's very clear. There's no arguing what's happening in this text and how they're doing this. And so, but for us, what does that mean today? What does that mean? You say, well, I haven't gone to a foreign country to go find a younger spouse and bring. I haven't done that. I haven't done any mail order bride stuff, I'm not guilty of this sin. But what about us? How have we disregarded marriage? How have we dishonored God in disregarding marriage? And so there's a few things, three specific things I'd like to point out of how we disregard marriage, and in doing so, bring dishonor to God. If you got your outline there, these things are listed for you. The first one is this: we disregard marriage by redefining it, or rather by trying to redefine it. Scripture is clear of what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be a union, a spiritual and physical union between one man and one woman until death parts them. But today we are trying to redefine that. And we've talked about this a couple times in the past few weeks. Now, how we as a country, for sure, even we in the church, are embracing this idea that we can redefine what marriage is. But a few things marriage is not. Marriage is not a union between two men or a marriage between two women. It's between one man and one woman. Marriage is not between one man and three women, or one woman and three men, or whatever number. Between one man and one woman is what marriage is. Marriage cannot be redefined because marriage was not ordained by man. This is why we cannot redefine marriage. If you will, go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. This is where it all begins. We think that marriage is ours. We think that marriage is an arrangement of man. It's an institution of man, so we can do what we want. We think it's just a legal apparatus. We think it's just something that benefits us. I'm performing a wedding ceremony next week, and weddings are somewhat easy for me because you don't kind of reinvent the wheel every time, and you kind of pull out your. I have my grand. You don't want all this information, but you don't get it anyway. My grandfather was a pastor, and so he has this really old like black Bible that if you touch it the wrong way, it falls apart type deal. And I was really stupid. It was my first wedding. I took my notes and I taped them in there. A little tip, don't tape inside a 55-year-old Bible, okay, because you can't really take it out. And so anyway, in my marriage notes, and what I'll share with this couple in the very beginning, I'll say something similar to this: that marriage is a good gift given to man by our Creator. He ordained the first marriage in the garden before sin entered into the world. Listen to this, I think it's so interesting. Before sin entered into the world, the only thing deemed not good was man's loneliness. Before sin enters in the world, the only thing that's not good is the loneliness of man. And so God remedies that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Not 1, chapter 2.
Chapter 2, verse 20, and the man got named all the livestock, the birds of heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so we see this first marriage in the Garden of Eden that is ordained by God, established by God, is presided over by God. He gives Adam one woman. He didn't give him two or three women. He could have. It'd have been easier to procreate, right? You know, to have, you know, multiple wives, having multiple, but just one man and one woman. He gives him this clear call to be married to one man and one woman. So we see this as God's picture of marriage. We see it all through Scripture. This is God's intent for marriage. We cannot redefine marriage because we didn't create it. Marriage is not an arrangement that we established, but a gift that we received. It's not ours to redefine. So regardless of what our culture says, regardless of what our world says, regardless of what even some churches would say, and even some pastors would say, even the theologian in your family that you're having family dinner and you consider him like, you know, the Bible guy, despite what he says, what God's Word says, we cannot redefine marriage. It's not between anyone else except one man and one woman. And I think also it's helpful, maybe even for us specifically, to know it's not even about race. If you go back to Malachi, and a lot of times we go to this passage in Malachi talking about what marriage should be like, because we don't, not necessarily, maybe we don't redefine it, maybe we like to define it in terms that are ours and not the Lord's. And we look at what the Hebrew people are doing, how they are intermarrying. So you profane the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. There, it's very clear they are intermarrying in the nation of Israel. They're taking these women from these pagan nations. That is intermarriage, and so, but that is has nothing to do with race. And I've heard this oftentimes growing up, especially in our part of the country here, that it's about race, and we shouldn't go to other nations. You know what? God's word never condemns the issue of race, but he always condemns the issue of intermarrying outside of the faith. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want us to catch this. Very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, Paul helps us understand this a little better. He says, do not be unequally yoked. And this is, in essence, what the nation of Israel, they're doing. They're being unequally yoked. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And it is clear that to be unequally yoked, to be intermarried, is not an issue of race, but it is an issue of faith. And sadly, in our part of the country here, we would rather see we'd rather see our daughters marry a lost white man than a believing black man. If I just be completely honest and blunt this morning. And that is not the heart of Scripture. That is not the heart of God. But the heart of God is do not be unequally yoked. You want a recipe for disaster in a marriage? Marry someone who's not a believer. Having a privilege, the wedding I was telling you about next week, a student of mine for all from sixth grade to when she graduated, loves Jesus. Beautiful young lady, marrying a black man. Oh. And I had another guy, he's a brand new, he's from Alexandria. First thing I did, I sat down and met with him. I want to know about this guy. I know you're black, that's all I know. I saw it on Facebook. But tell him about Jesus. And it became crystal clear in a matter of minutes that he loved Jesus. And he loved this woman. That's enough.
we won't ride that horse till it's dead. But marriage is an arrangement. It's not an arrangement that we establish. It's a gift that we receive. It's not ours to redefine or to define however we want to. And we bring great dishonor to God whenever we try to redefine marriage under our terms or under our current cultural climate or political climate or whatever age that we're in. But it's the same ever since Adam and Eve in the garden. Marriage between one man and one woman until death parts them. Not only do we bring dishonor to God by how we define or redefine marriage, but we also disregard marriage by downplaying its meaning. By downplaying its meaning. What I mean by that is you look in our culture, you look in our context, both in the world around us and even in our church today, we see marriage take a back seat. We don't make a very big deal of it. For many people, marriage is just a legal arrangement, right? We just go down to the courthouse, let's do this, let's be done with it. That's all it is, just a legal arrangement. You sign your papers, I sign my papers, you know, we'll become one. The many, it's just a piece of paper, it's no big deal at all. What's all the fuss? It's just signing papers, we're still going to be like we've always been. To some, it's an outdated social convention. You know, what's the big deal? This is a big deal in the old days, but now everyone's just living together and just being together. And what's the big deal of marriage? It doesn't mean anything. It's just a legal thing. It's just a piece of paper. It's outdated. But truly, marriage is none of that. It is so much more. Let me give you a few pictures of what marriage truly is. In the Old Testament, marriage illustrated the covenant between God and His people. And this is where Malachi is today, is that there's covenant between God and His people. We looked at the end of Malachi chapter, the beginning of chapter 2 last week, with a covenant God made to Levi. There's so many covenants that God makes with His people. And this is a picture of those covenants, because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And so whenever His people live lives that take these covenants lightly, it reflects a God who takes covenants lightly. And God does not take covenants lightly. God, our God, is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And so we see this in the Old Testament. Marriage is to be this illustration of a covenant kept between two parties, just as God would keep His covenant to His people forever. In the New Testament, we better understand it. We talk about this quite often. I talk about every young couple. I always start with Ephesians 5, because in the New Testament, we better understand marriage as an illustration of the gospel. Ephesians 5, the absolute best passage in all of Scripture about marriage. It says what marriage is a picture of the gospel. Just as Christ loved the church sacrificially, and the church submits to Christ, that is marriage, and that is the gospel. Just we live married lives, it's not just for our good, it's not just for whatever. It is a picture, it's an illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that it's far more than just about us and our happiness. The marriage illustrates the covenant in the Old Testament, illustrates the gospel of the New Testament. And I love what it says in Malachi 2 here, is that marriage grants us a portion of God's Spirit. It says, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? I mean, think about that. This is a spiritual union. Literally, it says, whenever two people are married, they're brought together and they become one flesh. It says, a portion of My Spirit will be with them. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a legal arrangement. It's not just some old traditional mechanism. It's a picture of a covenant-keeping God. It's a picture of a gospel-bearing Son of God. It's a reminder that God gives us part of His Spirit in marriage. And I love this. Marriage is also the avenue through which the kingdom of God grows. Marriage is maybe the most awesome evangelistic tool. Look at this. And I make them one in portion of the Spirit in the union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That's what God is seeking. Through these godly, gospel-centered marriages, godly offspring. You want to grow the kingdom of God? Have babies. Good job, Charlotte. Deanne, Jamie, my sister this weekend. Have babies. Show Jesus to them. Disciple them as believers. And send them out to the world. That's a plan for evangelism. It's not to make that up. It's right there. What's its purpose in marriage? It says godly offspring. And so let us take seriously the children that God gives us, because that is one of God's major plans for marriage. Not only is it a picture of a covenant, a picture of the gospel, not only do we see the Spirit in it, but it is an avenue through which the kingdom of God grows. I pray that we are much more gospel-centered than just our home, but if we did just that, if the church just woke up and just discipled their kids and loved their kids and pointed their kids to Jesus, we'd see an explosion in evangelism. There's a lot of lost kids sitting in the pew, show up to church week after week after week because they never see Jesus. He's seeking godly offspring. I'll read you a quote because, you know, especially nowadays, you know, we're just so aware of the reality that not everyone can have kids. I came across this week in someone's book, for those who cannot have biological children, although couples can no longer be assured of bearing children, as the book of Genesis makes clear, they are still to seek them and can reproduce themselves in other ways, if necessary, through adoption and spiritual discipleship. And I think that's a great reminder. You don't have to have your own biological children to grow the kingdom through godly offspring. There is adoption and there is spiritual adoption, investing in children. I want to remind our folks often, if you don't have kids in here, it doesn't mean you can't be involved in kids ministry. There is ample opportunity week after week to invest in children who are not yours, to point them to Jesus. And this is what God is seeking, godly offspring. But we dishonor God by disregarding marriage, by downplaying its meaning. It is so much more than outdated social expression, so much more than the legal arrangement, so much more than a piece of paper. It's a picture of the gospel of covenant. It's a picture of the Spirit. It's a picture of God's desire for godly offspring. It is so much more. Marriage is to be held in high esteem, but yet we downplay it. And we do so, we disregard marriage and we dishonor God. And the third thing is this, and maybe it's the most obvious. We disregard marriage through divorce. We disregard marriage through divorce. We disregard the covenant of marriage whenever we call it quits. And let me give the disclaimer there. Yes, there are biblical grounds for divorce. And so I'm not saying that every single divorce is wrong. But I'm saying this, is that there are many that are not right. The Bible does give us reasons, give us guidelines for divorce. But I would dare say the divorce often is less about what God's Word says and more about how we feel. There are guidelines in God's Word, but more times than not, it's not about what God's Word says. It's about how we feel. And let me say this, marriages built and based on feelings will fail. If your marriage is sustained and held together by how you feel, it will not last. Because feelings do not last. And let's go back to Malachi. Don't want us to miss these two little words, or maybe three words, four or five words here, all connected. Verse 14, though she is your companion and your wife by feeling. Oh, wait. Your wife by covenant. Again, back to this picture, the covenant. And so what is a covenant? Again, let me give you a little theological definition here. A covenant relationship is not merely a mutual acquaintance, but a commitment to responsibility and action. A key word in Scripture to describe that commitment is faithfulness, acted out in a context of abiding relationship. That is the picture of marriage. Two people who are committed to each other, to the power of the Holy Spirit, to faithfulness, to a faithful relationship, because they realize it's not how they feel, it's not just their good, it's a picture of the gospel, it's a picture of covenants, a picture of all these things. And so covenant, we need to remember that our marriage is a covenant. It says your wife by covenant. We cannot live marriages based on our feelings. Marriage is not some Lifetime movie special. It is a covenant that's ultimately grounded in God's Word. Ephesians 5, again, you can't not go to Ephesians 5. Men, love your wives when they don't deserve it.
And women, honor your husbands when they don't deserve it. That's the theme of Ephesians 5. It's not about how we feel. It's not about I've lost that loving feeling. It's not about they don't understand me or get me anymore. That feeling's gone. Doesn't look like they would have married him. But marriage is not based on feeling. It's based on a covenant. Because it's a picture of a covenant-keeping God. Don't end your marriage because you don't feel loved anymore. It says, did not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in the union. What was the one thing God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. What the New American Standard says, and there's a difference of interpretation here, and there's actually like entire books written to explain the differences, but for the short of a discussion this morning, we're just going to say that both are equally right and inspired, but there are some differences to help us understand. But I like the New American Standard makes it more clear. It says God hates divorce. And God does hate divorce because it breaks the covenant that He is all about keeping. Two reasons God hates divorce. Number one is this. It is an affront to His character of oneness. God is one. If you go back to verse 10 there, and if we see that not as Abraham, we see that as God, as many people see it, that we have one Father. One of the hardest theological truths I've been trying to teach my kids, especially Abby, here in the past few months, is the oneness of God. We'll pray, and sometimes pray to the Father and Jesus, and say, well, Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God, and this and that, and it's a little confusing. And let me explain to you the theological implication of the Trinity, 8-year-old. It doesn't go very well. And here's the thing. There's no real illustration for the Trinity. You say, well, the four-leaf clover or water, those are all heretical when you break them down. But really, the closest picture we have to the Trinity, to the oneness of God, is marriage. If you could find a perfect marriage of two people who are one flesh, who are independently people, but all operating as one, this is a picture of God. It's a picture of the oneness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so one reason God hates divorce is because whenever we divide what He intended never to be divided, it is an affront to His character. And number two, it hurts God's people. Not only does it affront His character, number two, it hurts His people. Divorce always causes damage. Whether it's biblically founded or not, divorce always causes damage. I enjoy woodworking for a hobby, and one thing that you use in a wood shop often is wood glue. I know you don't probably use the glue a whole lot unless you're like in elementary school and you glue everything right. But in the wood shop, you use wood glue. You may not realize how strong wood glue is. If you take two pieces of wood, you put some wood glue on, you put them together for about 30 minutes. You know what's going to happen when you come back to it? You're not getting them apart. Now, you'll get them apart, but when you get them apart, something is ruined. When you rip those things apart, there is unrepairable damage done to at least one side of the wood. Always, guaranteed. Because the bind that this stuff has, that's just stupid wood glue, right? But think of the bind, the part of the Spirit of God comes into marriage, into this union. So whenever you break that, and it says that no man should ever tear asunder this one flesh, it hurts God's people. It always causes damage. So the reason God hates divorce is because it hurts His people. It doesn't desire for His people to be hurt and damaged. So we need to remember that honoring the covenant of marriage, you are honoring God and loving even His people. I know our time is limited here. Let me just say a couple closing thoughts. If you've been through a divorce, I don't want you leaving here feeling beaten up. I want you leaving here and saying, man, there's just no hope for me. I've been through this and I've dishonored God and now He's not going to hear my prayers. And that's not the case. Even historically, when the Jews heard Malachi's message, and they heard Nehemiah's message, and they heard the message from the prophets about this sin they were committing by taking on these pagan wives, many of them repented of disregarding the marriage covenant before God, and their first response was to divorce their new wife and send them away. And God says through His prophets, don't do that. He said, be faithful to the wife that you have now. So don't divorce these and send them away. Be faithful to this wife. The answer is not to divorce and to fix it. Be faithful to this wife. God said for them to stay faithful and move forward. God's grace is always more abundant. It's always greater than our sin, even in, and I dare say especially in, divorce. God's grace is greater than any mistake that we've ever made. And two things I would encourage you, if this is you and if you've been through this and you've walked through this, is one is repent if you haven't already, because it is an affront to God's character. You are hurting God's people. You know, it is a covenant of marriage that we've broken. And I'm sure if you're following Christ and if you've walked through this, I'm sure you've done this, but if not, repent. And not only repent to the Lord, but seek forgiveness for those that you've wronged. And this may be the hardest thing in the world. To go to the one that you've wronged, to go to the one, the covenant that you had to break, and to seek forgiveness. And that is how we honor God, even through sin. Repenting and seeking forgiveness. And maybe there's a group here, and I didn't even think this, but maybe there's a group here, maybe there's some, maybe there's one here who's contemplating divorce. And my simple challenge to you is don't. Don't. Turn to Christ. Ask for His power to love and to honor your spouse. Ask Him to breathe new life into your marriage. Seek help. Seek love. Seek support from Christian friends, from your church family. Because God hates divorce. He does not desire it. Even if it's warranted, even if we have biblical guidelines, it still is an affront to God's character and it still hurts God's people. But for everyone who is married or ever will be married, Mitchell and Shelby will be married less than a year. Guard yourselves. And he finished this passage in verse 16 there. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Do not allow anyone or anything to turn your eyes or your heart from your spouse. Guard yourselves. We have to be intentional with it. We have to ask the Lord's help daily. Lord, give me the strength to love my wife, to love my husband, as Christ loves the church. Do not be found faithless. And most importantly, as we close, is this to all of us. Know that we have been the faithless spouse. That we have been the ones who have broken the covenant ultimately with Christ. And His love is greater than our sin. And let's turn to Jesus whenever we recognize that we are sinners and we recognize that we have broken that covenant and our only hope is to fall on Jesus, that He will take you. Let's pray. Father, this morning, You've given us a reminder through Your Word of Your covenant and marriage and what that means, Lord. I know it's difficult, Lord, because all the hurt and the pain that's associated with divorce, even today. So help us, Lord, this morning not to feel a spirit of defeat, Lord, but an overwhelming sense of encouragement that You are greater than any of our failures. Help us this morning to turn to You, Lord. Lord, there are marriages in this room that are struggling. Would You strengthen them by Your mighty hand? Help us never to look to ourselves, but to look to You. And most of all, God, as we recognize that we were the faithless ones, thank You for loving us and forgiving us through the work of Jesus. In His name we do pray.